Heavenly God and Father, we praise you once again this afternoon that we are here by your great love for us. But it truly is not that we have loved you first, but that you loved us. And every bit of what we've just sang, of what we've just confessed, contributes to our understanding of your love. That we may know you as our Father, the one who, full of love, created a world, a beautiful world, a majestic world, and continues to, with loving care for us as a Heavenly Father, ruling over all things for our good. We confess the love of Jesus Christ, the love of the Son of God, who laid down his own life to save us. A greater love is this, is there, but that one would lay down his life for his friends. And we see the love of the Holy Spirit, and his love shown in his presence with us, that he truly is in us, transforming us, guiding us, renewing us each day again. And may it truly be that then we, Father, knowing your love more and more deeply, we may be those who love you with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and learn to love our neighbor as ourselves. And may everything we come to know about you, your Son, and the Holy Spirit contribute to that, through a growth in love. And Father, would you guide us then also this afternoon through your word? As we now turn to it, as we open it, would your Spirit guide us so that we may see Christ, and in Christ see the wonderful plan and love of the Father? And that truly we would do so with Trinitarian, with our in full devotion and adoration of Father, Son, and Spirit, one triune God, whom we glorify and praise. We ask you all of this in Christ's name alone. Amen. This afternoon we'll be first looking at two texts, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, two ascensions that we find in the Bible. The ascension of Elijah and then of Jesus Christ. So for the first one, we'll turn to 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1 through 18. 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. If you are looking in your pew Bible, that would be on page 359. And otherwise, it's up there right beside the pulpit. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets of Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance, facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet, if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not." As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. He picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. The company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. "Look," they said, "we, your servants, have 50 able men. Let them go and look for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on some mountain or in some valley." "No," Elisha replied, "do not send them." But they persisted until he was too ashamed to refuse. So he said, "Send them." And they sent 50 men who searched for 3 days but did not find him. When they returned to Elisha, who was staying in Jericho, he said to them, "Didn't I tell you not to go?" So that is the ascension of Elijah. Now let's turn to the New Testament, to the book of Acts. We'll look at the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. So this is how the book of Acts begins. "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions about the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.' After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.'" So those are scripture passages in preparation then for our text, which will come from the Heidelberg Catechism. So now continue to sing from Psalm 47, psalm that we started with, the ascension of the Lord, but now it's singing the last stanza, stanza 3. This afternoon, we turn to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 18. Since we dealt with Lord's Day 17 and the resurrection on Easter, skipping ahead to Lord's Day 18, which makes us deal with the ascension of Jesus Christ. The Catechism asks the following: what do you confess when you say, "He ascended into heaven"? That Christ, before the eyes of his disciples, was taken up from the earth into heaven, and that he is there for our benefit until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. Is Christ then not with us until the end of the world as he has promised us? Christ is true man and true God. With respect to his human nature, he is no longer on earth. But with respect to his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us. But are the two natures in Christ not separated from each other if his human nature is not present wherever his divinity is? Not at all, for his divinity has no limits and is present everywhere. So it must follow that his divinity is indeed beyond the human nature which he has taken on, and nevertheless is within his human nature and remains personally united with it. How does Christ's ascension into heaven benefit us? First, he is our advocate in heaven before his Father. Second, we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. Third, he sends us his Spirit as a counter pledge, by whose power we seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and not the things that are on earth. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, for those who aren't their own boss, what do you do when your boss leaves? Thinking right now may just be a question because summer holidays and people take off at different times, or maybe, you know, you're younger and you have a summer job, you have a lot of training to do, and what do you do when your boss leaves? Thinking of my own experiences to some degree, and I guess what maybe got me thinking about this question is, especially when you have summer jobs or you're starting a new job, you may just, you know, be trained. So your boss, your employer, or maybe another employee is there training you, and you kind of act as an assistant in some ways, because that's a great way to learn. Have the help, direction, kind of get the swing of things. But I couldn't think of any concrete examples, but I know this has happened more often. But every day you're on the jobs or being trained, at some point, you know, that employee or that boss, you know, all of a sudden it's like, wait, I got to go out, I got to do this, I got to catch this phone call, I have to go do this other job. You just do this. Maybe they point out a job that you can do. And they especially do it in a hurry because they have to grab, you know, all of a sudden take off. Not unfrequent, perhaps, that they think that you know what you're supposed to do and then you don't actually know how to do it, so that you're left there without any direction, maybe not knowing the tools you need to use or what the job's supposed to look like, scratching your head kind of like, now what? Boss left, but I don't know what to do. Or the opposite, where they point out something that you can do and really you only do that for 5 minutes, then the job is done and you have to wait for 45 for them to come back. In either case, there you are. You don't know what to do. You may not know exactly, or you may know what to do, but now how to do it. And you're waiting and waiting until your supervisor comes back. What do you do? And maybe if you're an employer, you can think about the opposite. You're the one who's leaving someone. What do you do? How do you prepare an employee for your departure, whether it's short or long? I'm asking these questions kind of for the situations that we read about Situation of Elisha, situation of the disciples as they approach the ascension both of Elijah and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Especially for the disciples, here they are, they witness their teacher, their Savior, their Lord Jesus Christ ascending into heaven. What did he leave them with? What was his plan? What did it all mean? Let's highlight the biblical answer this afternoon by looking at Jesus' ascension in tandem and in comparison with Elijah's ascension. And we'll highlight three things mentioned in our theme: ascension, succession, and return. So you get a bit of a variation. Usually you get a theme and no points. Now you kind of get 3 points and no theme. But it's all under that idea, the significance of the resurrection, the importance of the resurrection. So let's start this afternoon, first of all, appreciating the ascension of Jesus Christ. And I think we can appreciate it not just by looking at, okay, what is the benefit of the ascension as the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us, but also realizing that we are also now talking about the exaltation, we call it, of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus is now receiving honor and glory. Because over the last so many weeks, as we've been going through the Heidelberg Catechism, we've been dealing with his humiliation, the way in which Jesus suffered and was humbled, how he took on humanity, how he suffered, how he died, and a couple weeks ago, how he was buried. But with the resurrection, we start to turn the corner. Jesus is raised from the dead, and he isn't just given a new life to then just live here on earth and maybe die again, like so many other people who are raised from the dead. No, he is then raised to the highest heavens, brought into God's presence, where he's able to reign and help his church. A little more of that also in the coming weeks, likely with Lord's Day 19. But this means that the ascension should be a doctrine that helps us to see the glory of our King. It is part, as we may say, of his enthronement. It is a great sign of the approval that God the Father has for his Son. Like, well done, you are my Son with whom I am well pleased. Not just an audible voice, as happened at Jesus' baptism or at the Mount of Transfiguration. No, this time the Father calls him home that he may enter his glory. Lord, truly saying, I am pleased, you have fulfilled your service, now enter my throne room and rule. You know, if this was a story, this is the part where, you know, a prince has gone out, it has slayed the evil dragon or whatever it may be, and then he has proved himself worthy of the kingdom, and now he returns into the city, and everyone comes out to praise this prince as he receives his kingdom. So our Lord ascends into heaven and is received with glory. And to appreciate this point, just consider how rare it is that the Bible actually speaks of ascensions. You can really only think of two other examples in the Old Testament where we have Enoch and Elijah. And about Enoch we know very, very little. But Elijah's ascension, very similarly, is just like this highlight showing God's approval and his honor that he gives his servant. Because just reflect on all that we've read in those events of Elisha's ascension in 2 Kings. Elijah was a prophet who served the Lord in difficult times. He had to battle false prophets on Mount Carmel. He had to fight against an evil king and queen and Ahab and Jezebel. And his own fears and weaknesses too, he had to confront. And as he comes to the end of his prophetic ministry, he receives the word of the Lord that he will be taken up in a whirlwind. Somewhat fitting, also make, you know, this prophet who kind of came out of nowhere full of action, full of fire and lightning in a way, fire from heaven, he will leave this earth in a whirlwind and a chariot and horses of fire. It's a momentous occasion. The scene, and you know, that testing too of Elisha, like, will he follow really in the footsteps? Will he go all the way in the footsteps of Elijah? The parting of the Jordan, like, that only happens when Israel really entered the promised land. But Elijah didn't need a ferry. The Lord made a way. And it's momentous in the fact that it is an offer of a gift to Elisha. To top it all off, that fiery horse and chariot that takes Elijah up and away from the presence of Elisha. Now, here is a prophet who had stood on his own so often, felt abandoned and lonely as no one else would go against the forces of evil, although the Lord showed him that there was always more on his side. At the end of his life, there is that great sign of, yes, this is my servant. Approval of the Lord as he draws him home. A whirlwind and fire. That really, without saying anything at all, God has said it all. This is my servant with whom I am well pleased. Jesus' ascension is different, but no less glorious. Consider the similarities also in these stories. Jesus goes in the presence of his disciples. There's again a focus on the fact that the disciples do get to see this happening. They're witnesses of it. In some ways, a sign too to them that they would receive the gift of the Lord. And yes, there are differences. Of course, it's also not surprising as Jesus is the greater one, no greater than any prophet before him. He goes up, no whirlwind, no chariot of fire, no horses of fire. In some ways, just Jesus, the Lord. He is there. Doesn't need help, doesn't need any agency, doesn't need any vehicle to take him up. He's king, he's ruler of all. He goes where he needs to be. Then there's that cloud that steals him from the sight of his disciples. Now, the text doesn't mention much. Maybe we're thinking like, oh, it was a cloudy day. That's what it means. Like, no. In the Old Testament, the language of a cloud can be a sign of the presence of the Lord. Think about it, how a cloud led his people through the desert, or how a glory cloud would descend on the tabernacle and temple. In the Gospel, according to Luke, the Lord speaks out of a cloud when he's on the Mount of Transfiguration to say, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So the cloud is just another sign there, as saying, like, yes, truly, this is God's, showing God's approval and the reception of his Son. Jesus enters the glorious presence of his Father. And we can only imagine what kind of glorious, joyous return that would have been. I think Psalm 47 kind of tries to get at that as we say, you know, praise the Lord, he is enthroned, he's on his throne now, reigning over all. What our text does show is that this ascension is accompanied by the presence and explanation of angels. In Elijah, it's significant that all of these prophets come out and are also confirming what is going to happen. But here, it's angels. Presence of angelic beings, looking like men in bright clothes. Just as at his conception, just as at his birth, just as at his resurrection, it's heaven again that leads in giving glory to Jesus and rejoicing in what our Savior has accomplished. Jesus' ascension is a glorious moment for heaven and earth. So as we start on this topic, what do we make of this? Well, let's first of all appreciate the glory of our Lord. Without venturing too much into what he does in heaven for us, the topic for later catechism lessons, it marks, first of all, that his work here on earth is really done. It is finished for you and for me. That is why it receives the Father's approval. Heaven receives its Son, and with it, the promise for us as a reception as sons and daughters, as those who follow him. We may say that it is a true sign that the way to heaven is really opened. It's paved by the ascension of our Lord. Practically, think about what that means, let's say, for your prayer life. Prayer is always compared to like incense in the Bible. It's something that goes up. I mean, I'd always feel like that when we pray. Your prayers really go up. Consider Jesus as he ascends to the right hand of God, as he paves the road, opens up heaven also, that we may have that boldness, that access to the Father, yeah, already in prayer today. It's great to stress that the ascension is glorious for our Savior. But what about his disciples? What about his church that is left? What about us? Well, the connection between Elijah and Jesus shows is a concern in both stories for those who are left behind. In Elijah's case, it's Elisha. Elisha knows that Elijah is leaving. He will not let go, and he will not, you know, he says, just don't talk about it, and he will follow Elisha in his footsteps all the way. And when Elijah then asks him, you know, Elisha, what could I give you before I go? Elisha knows. Very clear request. A double portion of your spirit. In some ways that may just show that Elisha is ready, not ready. He's not ready because he knows, like, to be a prophet in that time would be an incredibly difficult task. He needs the spirit of Elijah. He needs the spirit of the Lord to be upon him. And at the same time, it probably shows that he's ready because he relies on the Lord's spirit to start this, to take this role. But it shows, right? Here all along, he had been working along Elijah. Elisha had kind of made him, mentored him, and now he was going to have to go on his own without Elijah. He knows it's not going to be easy. So he asked for that double portion of the spirit of Elijah. Double portion is that, you know, in an inheritance, that's what the firstborn got. You know, you could divide your inheritance equal portions for the family, but then the oldest, the firstborn, would get a double portion. This is what Elisha seeks. And Elijah says, well, you're asking for a difficult thing. It also makes sense because it's going to be for a difficult task. Elijah doesn't give guarantees. He just says, if you see me be taken up, your wish has been granted, your request has been granted. And sure enough, Elijah's taken up and Elisha is there, left with the cloak that Elijah had first put upon his shoulders too as a sign that he would follow in his footsteps. It's now his to wear. And as another sign of approval and sign of his request having been granted, the Jordan parts also for him as he crosses back over. And you know what? Did he receive a double portion of his spirit? Well, some say if you count up the miracles of Elisha and Elijah, you'll find that Elisha did double as many as Elijah. 14 to 28. Seems like he got even more, perhaps, than a double portion of his spirit. Richly blessed by the Spirit to take on that succession, that role. And at Jesus' ascension, there's that very similar focus. Just think, what were Jesus and the disciples talking about as he was taken away? Well, it says where Jesus is telling his disciples, not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Jesus teaches them, you're going to be my witnesses. Jerusalem, and in Judea, and Samaria, and into the ends of the earth. Jesus' ministry, or Jesus wouldn't himself be on earth anymore, so how would his ministry continue? Well, he answers that as well. He says, I'll give you my spirit. I'll pour that on you. You're going to be my witnesses. But again, much like Elisha, you can only imagine the disciples think that this is a daunting task. And here they had to do it without Jesus' physical presence. They're up against Jewish and Roman authorities. There are cultural and language barriers. There's their own struggles, fears, and weaknesses. I mean, the disciples didn't always understand everything either. But just as Elisha received the spirit of Elijah, so the disciples received the spirit of Christ. It says you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And it's the very ascension of Jesus that brings about Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's also the connection that Heidelberg Catechism makes. He says, thirdly, what benefit do you receive? He sends us his Spirit as a counter pledge, by whose power we seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and not the things that are on earth. Jesus takes his place really as head of the church and as king on his throne, and from there his Spirit is poured out on all of its members, on all of its body. Thinking about what we talked about this morning, we really are the body of Christ receiving all of the blessings from the head. Kind of that picture of a priest, of a king, anointed with oil as they ascend, so that oil then runs down his head, his beard, and onto its members of the body. That concern for succession is very similar to that which we find in the ascension of Elijah. But appreciate the fullness of Pentecost. Now here's Elijah. He's succeeded by Elisha, you know, one for one. Yes, God's presence, God's words continued in Israel because there was still that prophet. Jesus' succession starts with 12, right? They replace Judas, have that fullness, and then they have their 12 apostles when the Spirit comes upon them. And then for the rest of Acts, every time the gospel hits another barrier, whether it's in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, or the ends of the earth, the Spirit is poured out again. It's the kind of succession that, you know, Moses had only hoped for. I mean, his Spirit was taken, spread out, and given to 70 so that they could be elders, but that was only just enough to take care of Israel. This continues to go on and on. It's poured out in its fullness to all who will believe in Jesus Christ. Poured out on all who are united to him, making us all witnesses and equipping us for ministry. Which brings me back to that question that I started with in the introduction. What do you do when your boss leaves? Well, when you don't know what you're supposed to do, or only have a job that only takes like 5 minutes, you run stuck. A good employer will, you know, maybe leave you with instructions and the tools to complete what you need to do and the amount of time that you have. And when we look at the ascension of the Lord, that we see that all coming together as Jesus ascends on high for his disciples and also for us. As he ascends to his Father's right hand, he leaves his disciples with instructions to be his witnesses and the promise of the Holy Spirit that will empower them, that they may become his ambassadors, that they may become his successors on earth by the Spirit's power. Consider what that means for the church today. That privilege, that calling, being the successor of Jesus Christ. Successor here on earth. And I use that word successor because maybe that's pushing it a little bit. Maybe it is. Because in some ways you can look at the book of Acts and say, you know, the Holy Spirit is the successor of Christ on earth. He's there, it's his presence. He does a lot of directing of the mission in Acts. But I'm going to counter with an amazing statement by Jesus himself. Jesus in John 14 verse 12 says, "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." Think about that. So Elijah was a great prophet, but he ascended into heaven. But was Israel impoverished when he left, when he ascended? No. We've seen the Spirit is poured out on Elisha, and he does even double the amount that Elijah does. Israel wasn't impoverished. It was enriched by the ministry of the successor of Elijah. And so when Jesus spoke of his return to the Father, he was also not in the slight considering that an impoverishment of his ministry. No, he says, my successors, you, will do greater things even than I have done. You will do even greater things. If you're scratching your head, like, what does he mean? How could we do greater things than Jesus Christ? I don't know. But think about it, though. That we as the disciples and we as sinful human beings may continue to be his witnesses. I mean, it's one thing for Christ to be that Savior and to be the image of God and a prophet, priest, and king on this earth. But it's another thing that he is able to make us do the very same thing. Despite our weaknesses, despite our sin, despite all of the struggles we face in this earth, in this world. Or whether it's the fact that Jesus just looked forward to the fact that, you know, his ministry was focused, you know, on Galilee and Judea and occasionally on just those border towns on the other side. But he's like, you as disciples, you're going to go across the world. You're going to preach in all kinds of different languages. You're going to gather people from all over the world. It's going to be exciting. It's going to be great. And in that way, you do greater things than me. And that is why I use that term in saying, yes, as the church, we are Christ's appointed, anointed successors. And that is an overwhelming, but also an amazing fact. Think about how often we just don't know, like, what are we going to do? Talk to someone about your faith. You want to witness to them. What do you do? How do you say it? How do you bring it about? And maybe you're like, I don't think I can do it. What Jesus says basically, but I chose you and I'm equipping you. I give you a task to do. I give you my spirit. I know that you're going to do greater things than me. You will receive this spirit that has been my companion my whole life, so that you may be my witnesses, yes, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It's overwhelming, amazing. It's also exhorting, because if we think, you know, well, I don't know what to do, we just can twiddle our thumbs, you know, like you do maybe when your boss is gone. Like, I don't know what to do. It's like, no, Jesus has equipped us. Jesus has told us what to do. And it's the amazing encouragement that when you are downcast and you wonder, like, what could the church amount to? It's small and at times it's insignificant and it doesn't have a lot of earthly power. Well, then consider who Jesus appointed as his successor, who he appointed to be witnesses within this world. And the confidence that he had in the victory and the glories that would be ours. He reminds us at his ascension that we have a job to do. And a job has to be done until he returns. And this is another very striking similarity between Elijah's ascension and Jesus' ascension, because both ended up being accompanied by an expectation of return. With Elijah, it ends up growing as other prophets await the day when this great prophet would come back. So let's say, for example, the Old Testament ends with that prophecy in Malachi 4, verse 5. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. It says, you know, before the Lord himself will come and he will appear on his day of the Lord, Elijah would return and prepare his people for that return. And in fact, I don't know if all Jews do this, but many of them do. At their Passover, they will actually leave out a cup. They will leave out a plate in expectation that Elijah may be there, that Elijah would return. They're waiting for him still. And in the New Testament, it's wonderfully applied to, first of all, John the Baptist. Gabriel appears and said, this is your son, you know, Zechariah, you're going to receive a son. And this is what he's going to do. He's going to prepare the hearts of the children to return to their fathers. There are more lines, of course, even to the New Testament, when Elijah does appear back on the Mount of Transfiguration. The point is, this ascended prophet was expected to return and bring hope to a people who still needed such a prophet. And the angels announce the same promise to the disciples when they continue to stare into heaven. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. This very same Jesus that you see leaving right now, he will come back. And he'll come back in the same way on the clouds. It reminds us of the point that we started with. Jesus' ascension stresses his glory. Like, he lives, he reigns, he is accepted into his Father's glory, unto his Father's kingdom. His life knows no end. His kingdom knows no end. So when he promises to return as he left, well, nothing can or will stop him. The very fact that he leaves this world, not through death, but by ascending, means that he can just as easily come back. And keep that in mind as you witness. It's not as if it's like, all right, Jesus left, it's now up to us. Our Savior reigns and lives, and He will come again. That's as we will meet Him. That His work indeed will be completed in the fullness of time and when He returns. So also keep that in mind. Keep that in mind as we witness, as we also live by the Spirit. And consider the significance of Jesus' ascension. The ascension confirms Jesus' glory. Heaven is opened. Heaven's Son is received home. Succession is prepared and put into place. And return is guaranteed. Amen. Let's now rise and sing hymn 41, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. So all three stanzas. Christ above all glory seated. Now the opportunity to also share the gift that the Lord has given us in the collection, and then after that we will sing hymn 40, stanzas 1 and 2.